To the Sunday evening service. Will you turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3 and verse 20. And we're going to read from verses 20 through 35, but I'm only going to speak on verses 20 and 21. These verses only occur in Mark's Gospel, 20 and 21. But it's necessary that we read down through 35 because they are linked together. Mark 3, verse 20. Then he went home, that is, Jesus went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven, the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they had said he has an unclean spirit." And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." May the Lord bless the reading of inspired word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we delight again to be in your presence in the name of the Lord Jesus, that name that is above every other name, that name that means so much to us. What a privilege for us to come and to hear your word and to rejoice in the things of Christ. And we pray, Father, that as we ponder these verses before us in the Gospel of Mark, as we have been doing for this whole year, may our meditation upon your word be sweet and acceptable in your sight. Grant to us understanding. Grant to us wisdom. Grant to us knowledge from yourself so that we may comprehend divine truth. Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus. We thank you for who he is. He is the mediator of the new covenant, the God-man. And we thank you for his offices of prophet and priest and king, that he has spoken to us because he is God, that he has spoken to you because he is the Son as our high priest, ministering and interceding for us, and that he has subjugated and subdued and rules in our own hearts and minds and lives as our King, and that one day he shall certainly have all things put under his feet, and then he shall hand over the kingdom to his God and Father. O Father, we worship you and we praise you for our Lord Jesus. May the Holy Spirit teach us, help us, comfort us in the things of Christ from your word. So we commit ourselves to you and thank you for this Lord's Day which you've granted to us again. And we worship you in this place. And we ask your blessing now as we sit in your presence. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. These two verses in Mark chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, have to do with the friends and the family of Jesus in opposition to him. Now, it is clear that the remainder of Mark chapter 3, from verses 20 through 35, this end section of the gospel, that they are all connected together, these verses. And the first two verses, verses 20 and 21, are the beginning of this portion of Scripture. Jesus is back home and he is there in his place, and friends and family come to get him. That's what the essential thought is of 20 and 21. Then in verses 22 through verse 30, Jesus contends with the scribes and the leaders, and he discusses this very serious subject of the sin or the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And you will notice that Mark is very careful to say that the one who commits this sin never has forgiveness because it is an eternal sin. So that is a very interesting and significant portion of Scripture. In fact, I believe this is a very, very crucial portion of Scripture. It has to do with the church, has to do with church discipline, has to do with apostasy, has to do with the binding of the strong man, the binding of Satan. What connection is there to Revelation chapter 20, the binding of Satan? All of these things may be connected, and I believe they are right here. So 20 through 30, Lord willing, we'll consider next week and then take it from there. Now the past chapter closes verses 31 through verses 35. The family of Jesus, his mother and his brothers specifically, are outside the house asking for him. You see that in verse 31. Now each of these three sections, these groups of verses, contain some point of contention. There is disagreement in these verses. For instance, in 20 and 21, it is the family of the Lord Jesus. And I think it's the family as opposed to primarily close friends, and I'll explain that. But I think it's his family who say he is out of his mind and they come to get him. So there's a point of contention between them, his family, and Jesus himself. In the second section, 22 through 30, there's no question about the contention between the scribes or the leaders and the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And finally, it would appear in 31 through 35 that his mother and his brothers have not concluded what they initially set out to do in 20 and 21, and so they ask for him. In 31, but he is surrounded by a crowd and they want to see him, and the crowd of course points out to him, and there's an issue of contention there. Should Jesus submit to his family, do what they want, or does he point out to them that the will of God is done by those who are truly his mother, brothers, and sisters? By doing the will of God, they constitute the true family of the Lord Jesus. So there are issues here in this remaining section of the chapter. Now, in verses 20 and 21, there is evidence of what the close family and friends thought of the Lord Jesus at this stage in his ministry. I mean, that is apparent, certainly in verses 22 and through verse 30. We know what the scribes thought. He has a demon. He is possessed by Beelzebul. That's what they say, these scribes. Notice the text says, who came down from Jerusalem. So they have come to Galilee, which in our thinking is of course up, but of course in reality, you go down from Jerusalem to Galilee. They say to the Lord Jesus, he has an unclean spirit. Verse 30. And so we find here this contention by the scribes and the leaders in these verses, especially now we see in 20 and 21, this contention of his family. Now it is reasonable, I think, to assume that the friends or the family of the Lord Jesus had genuine concern for him. I think it's reasonable to assume that. But we know that as far as the mission of the Lord Jesus, as far as their understanding of his person, who is this brother of ours, who is this Jesus of Nazareth, they did not believe in him at all until after his death and his resurrection. So at this stage, his brothers, his sisters, and maybe Mary, we're not sure about Mary, I'll say a little bit about that later, are absolutely in the dark, it would appear, as to who Jesus is and why he has come and what his mission is. They think he has lost his mind, and they come to seize him and to take him away. Now, let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 7 and look at verses 1 through 10, just to see this family connection. John chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. This is a very excellent passage because it gives us insight into the Lord Jesus Christ himself and his relationship with his brothers. After this, John 7:1, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand, so his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing." Now, this is the opposite, isn't it, of what we find in Mark chapter 3. In Mark chapter 3, Jesus is preaching. Jesus is teaching. Jesus is doing the things that he does. His brothers come to get him. Here, his brothers, on the other hand, say to him, "Go to Judea or to Jerusalem. You need to go there so that your disciples can observe your work." But this is an occasion later in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Notice verse 4, "For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, then show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. And the Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" Now, there's no question from this passage in John chapter 7 that the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ did not believe in our Savior at all. They did not believe in Him. That implies that they did not know who He truly was. They did not understand His person, and they certainly did not understand His work, as we see in John chapter 7. Now, I think there's some lessons for us just in that very thing, but I'd like to reverse the application of the lessons that we may have here. It is possible to have close family who are Christians and yet be far from the Lord ourselves. Now think about that. It's possible to have close family who are believers, who are Christians, and yet for us to be far from the Lord Jesus Christ, or to think that we are Christians simply because a member of the family is a Christian. And how many are under that false illusion that simply because I'm in a Christian family, I therefore am a Christian? And that, of course, we know is not right. Another lesson for us certainly is that you would think and you would probably expect that any contemplation of the life of Christ by close relatives would have prompted a serious consideration of such a life. But the contrary is to be found, certainly in his brothers who have lived with Jesus for 30 years and who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have observed his life. They have seen his life. And yet there is nothing in that life, as far as they are concerned, that causes them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the brothers did not believe in him. Did not Mary, also his mother, treasure the things that were said about our Lord Jesus at his birth? She stored up in her heart all those special things that identified her son, the son of her womb, as someone who was special. So she treasured up these things. And didn't she instruct those servants at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, when they ran out of wine, "Do whatever he tells you," knowing that her son was capable of doing something? And up to that point, of course, Jesus has performed no miracle. In fact, turning the water into wine in Cana of Galilee is the first miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And more than that, the scripture tells us that it is a demonstration of his glory, a revelation of himself, a revelation of who he is, just in the changing of the wine, the water, into wine. And did not Mary understand and see those things? What did she comprehend? She certainly knew there was something significant about her son, but how much significance, we can only conjecture. Now, we may involve ourselves and we may engage ourselves in the service of Christ, or in service to Christ, perhaps in the church. And yet in that serving, And in that belonging and in that supposed fellowship, we may miss Christ ourselves. This is a dangerous thing, isn't it? This is what Hebrews 6 tells us about, that you can taste the heavenly things, you can engage in a church and be surrounded by Christians and the Spirit of God and the work of God, and yet never possess the things of God. Therefore, you will become an apostate because you don't belong. You fall away, as the writer to the Hebrews tells us. So it is possible, always possible, to make a profession but not have true possession of Christ. Is not that what we saw last week with Judas Iscariot primarily in the previous section? Oh, he made a profession. For 3 years he walked with the other disciples. They never had an understanding at all that Judas was the way he was. They thought he was one of them. They were surprised when Jesus said, "One of you sits at the table will betray me." Is it I? Is it I? Who is it, Lord? Who is it, Lord? Not having an understanding at all about Judas Iscariot. So it is possible to make a profession of faith and have absolutely no possession of Christian, or I should say spiritual, life itself. So it's possible to miss Christ. It's possible to miss Christ. And it's possible in the church to miss Christ. I have no doubt in my mind that across this country, across the world, in churches around the world, that where the proclamation of the word goes out, that there are people in the congregation sitting there who think they are Christians, but have no real appreciation of our Lord Jesus at all. So we may fail to hear Him when He speaks to us. We may fail to obey Him when He commands us. We may fail to follow Him when He calls us. And when He calls Simon and Andrew, His brother, and when He calls James and John in chapter 1, they left everything and followed Him. When He calls Matthew, Levi, the tax collector, "Come, follow me," he left his tax booth and followed our Lord Jesus. When He calls Philip, "You come follow me," Philip finds Nathanael. They left everything and followed Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. Yet it is possible for us to not have left everything. And therefore we run the risk and the hazard of not knowing truly our Lord Jesus Christ. These texts of Scripture contain very serious admonitions, don't they? That we can just bypass in our reading without really thinking about them. Now, it's possible for us to be occupied then, instead of with Christ, with the things of Christ. It's possible to be involved with theology and not Christ. It's possible to be involved in aspects and disputes about the Word of God and not Christ. We can miss our Lord Jesus Christ. So the text of Scripture here, I think, in this contention between the family of Jesus and our Lord, there are warnings hidden there for us to observe. Now, will you notice in verse 20 that it is clear from the passage that our Lord Jesus continues to enjoy great popularity in spite of what we find in these verses? The crowd continues to come. Verse 20, the crowd gathered again. So, He went home, and I take this to mean our Lord Jesus has gone back to Capernaum. We have seen that from chapter 1. He left Nazareth. He made His home in Capernaum. Capernaum connected near Bethsaida, from which Peter and Andrew were from. So He is in this region, northern Galilee, on the seashore, the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. This is His home. He has been out traveling. We have seen Him at the seashore. We have seen Him on the mountain. We have seen Him in the synagogue. He has come now back again. And I think this is Capernaum. He has come home. And the text tells us, then He went home. And when He did, the crowd gathered again. Oh, how often have we seen this crowd, haven't we, in Mark's gospel thus far, following Jesus? In fact, at one time they were so great, Jesus had to say to Peter, "Look, get a boat ready, just so that if I have to, I can get in the boat and push away from the crowd, lest they crush me." Okay, so the crowd has brought difficulties to the Lord Jesus. What is the difficulty in this verse that the crowd has brought to our Lord Jesus? Notice verse 20. He went home and the crowd gathered again. Notice the purpose in verse 20. So that they could not even eat. Not they, the crowd, but they, Jesus and His disciples. So this crowd that has gathered at the home, we're not sure if this is precisely the home of Jesus or whether this is the home of Simon Peter, where Jesus has been before in Mark's gospel when he healed Simon Peter's mother-in-law of that fever. If it is the home of our Lord, whatever it is, or Simon Peter, whatever this house is, the crowd is so great that they can't even eat together. They can't eat at all. Now, notice the text. This word, they could not even eat, literally, is they could not eat bread. That's what the text says. The Greek text talks about eating bread. Now, if you have the New American Standard Version, I think the New American Standard says a meal, talks about eating a meal. If you have the KJV, it talks about bread. That's right, because the word bread is used. There is also, and it's not so much indicated in the English translation, whatever English translation you use, there is a double negative here. They were not even able to eat, but there's a double negative in not even able to eat. Very difficult to put that into an English translation, except to say they were not even, and the word able is present, able to eat. And I think the NIV may come closest to representing, if I remember rightly in my studies, representing precisely that double negative as best as possible. But there is this double negative. They were not even able to do the basic necessity of feeding themselves. So great was the impress of the crowd upon the Lord Jesus and his disciples in verse 20. Now, when we think about the popularity of Jesus, we have to go back, of course, to chapter 1. That healing of the man with the unclean spirit in chapter 1 prompted unprecedented popularity of our Lord Jesus Christ. The crowds, when they saw what had happened, certainly the synagogue at Capernaum, when they saw that this man was healed, they were just enraptured with what Jesus did, and everywhere people were just pressing to come and to hear and to see what would Jesus do. So the popularity of Jesus has begun very rapidly and very quickly. It began with the man with the unclean spirit in chapter 1 and verse 28. In fact, I think the passage back there in verse 28 says that his fame spread everywhere. So he has become well known and he is now very popular. It is interesting to follow this popularity in these first three chapters of Mark. For instance, in chapter 1 and verse 33, the Bible says that when Jesus was in Simon Peter's house and his mother-in-law was healed, that the whole city came to Simon Peter's house. Now, I don't know if that means, and I doubt that it means, every single person living in Capernaum went to his house. It just means that a large group, representative of all the city, probably came to Simon's house. In chapter 1 and verse 37, Peter has to go to find Jesus, who has gone to pray in the early hours of the morning to a desolate place. And when he finds him, he tells Jesus, "Everyone is looking for you. Everyone is searching for you." If you go down a few verses in Mark 1 and look at verse 45, you'll notice that the Bible says that Jesus could not openly enter a town, but was in desolate places, and the people were coming to him from everywhere, because you remember the leper who was healed of his leprosy, Jesus warned him not to tell anybody about what I've done to you. And what did he go and do? He told everybody about what Jesus had done. And so great was the crowd that then came that Jesus could not continue the ministry, and so he had to go into other places, and the Bible says he went into desolate places. In chapter 2 of Mark and verse 2, Bible says many came to see and to hear the Lord Jesus. When Jesus called Levi or Matthew in chapter 2 and verse 13, the text tells us all the crowd was coming to him. And then in chapter 3, 7 and 8, we see that massive crowd, that great crowd. He has gone to the sea and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. A massive crowd has followed our Lord Jesus. What do these verses indicate except that our Lord Jesus was very, very popular in his ministry? Oh, how that will change, will it not? How very important, or I should say how very popular our Lord is at this stage. But it's important to see that that popularity will diminish with time, and especially with the provocation of the Pharisees and the scribes, eventually culminating in away with him, away with him. We will not have this man to rule over us. But at this point in the ministry of our Lord, in these early days, he is very, very popular. However, as much as we can say about the popularity of our Lord Jesus and everybody seemingly wanting to hear him, at the same time, the opposition has been developing and the opposition has been growing. This opposition, by the way, takes its form in two ways. In the presentation of demons and the presentation of men. So we see the demons opposed to Jesus. We see the Pharisees, the leaders, the scribes opposed to Jesus. So there is, as it were, a physical opposition and a spiritual opposition, yet both of them are spiritual because they are attacking the Son of God. One is from men and the other is from Satan or demons himself. This has a role, by the way, this opposition and this demon attack in what they say about Jesus in verses 22 and onwards. The scribes come from Jerusalem saying he is possessed by Beelzebul and by the prince of demons. He casts out demons. He has a demon himself. And so this accusation is very important for us to understand. Now, in verse 21, the crowd is gathered, of course. Jesus can't eat a meal. And we say to ourselves, so what's the significance about that? Well, there is a significance, and the significance is in verse 21. It says, and when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. Now, what we have here is simply opposition from the family of Jesus. Now, I want to explain family and friends. For instance, the King James Version, I think, if you have it, says family. Oh, sorry, says friends. The New American Standard Version, along with the New King James, says his own people. The ESV and the NIV say his family. There are other versions, and they speak about his relatives, and the Geneva Bible of 1599, if you're in doubt about which authority to go to, then go back to the Geneva Bible, and you will find it says his kinfolk. I like that. His kinfolk, so his relatives, meaning his family primarily. Now the reason I say his family is because in verse 31 through 35, his mother and his brothers are standing outside. Where did they come from? They came from verse 21 and verse 20. When his family heard it, they came to get Jesus. And because they couldn't get Jesus in verses 22 through verses 30, because of this dialogue with the scribes about Beelzebul, they are waiting for the moment when they can get Jesus. And so when this dialogue ends, verse 30, they say, tell him that we're here, in verse 31. And the crowd is sitting around Jesus, not the scribes and the Pharisees so much now, but the crowd that we see from verse 20 that is gathered. It's the same crowd, I believe, in the text. And because this crowd is all around Jesus, his mother and his brothers can't get to him. And so they send word in verse 31. Tell him his mother and his brothers are here and we want to see him. In fact, they wanted to take him away. And Jesus does not give in at that moment, doesn't he? He doesn't say, well, that's very important. Let my mother and my brothers come to me. Make way. He doesn't do that. He goes on to talk about doing the will of God. But there's no question, I think, in the context of all of these verses, of the fact that this family, verse 21, is represented by the mother and the brothers of the Lord Jesus, primarily the brothers whom we have seen from John chapter 7 who did not believe in him. And they want to do something about that themselves. So I'm inclined to see this reference as the reference to the family, not just to friends, but to family in particular. And in particular, again, a reference to his brothers from verse 31. Now, the Greek text is very interesting because the Greek text is hoi par autou, those from him, or the ones from him, the ones who are his. And that is a connection to close relatives, and I think that's what the meaning is. So it's right, I think, to say that this is the family of the Lord Jesus, specifically designated his mother and his brothers in verse 31. Now, you know, the Bible does not hide the fact, does it, that our Lord Jesus Christ had a family. It doesn't hide the fact. It doesn't say to us, well, maybe like the Roman Catholic Church would have us believe that there is something special about his mother and about Jesus. In fact, so special is his mother that she couldn't have had ordinary children because she is the Immaculate Virgin or whatever, perpetually in virginity, and therefore she couldn't have had the brothers and the sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore they have set apart Mary as someone special, as closely connected with her son. In fact, her son needs her co-redemptively to accomplish the purposes of redemption, which of course we know is nothing in the scripture about this nonsense. And of course, this is just simply blasphemy and is not right at all. The Bible does not hide the fact that Jesus had an earthly family. We see this in Joseph and Mary. We see this in the brothers and sisters of our Lord. Now, what is very significant about this is that for 30 years at this point, Jesus has lived with his family. So he has had 30 years of life with his mother and certainly with his brothers and his sisters. And here's the interesting thing: of those 30 years of life with them, or with Jesus, they are completely ignorant and unaware of his deity. They're ignorant of it. He has not revealed himself. In fact, he is only revealed at his baptism. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And Jesus goes from his baptism into the temptation. After the temptation comes, John the Baptist is put into prison and he begins his ministry. But for 30 years, he has lived in subjection to his mother. And of course, we don't hear much about Joseph. We assume that Joseph has died during these years. Now, when you think about Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ, she certainly was aware that there was something significant about her son, and I believe she was aware of the messianic consequences and content of what the angel Gabriel had announced to her at his birth. And certainly Joseph was aware as well that God was sending someone in the person of the son that they would bear, that Mary would have, and that he would be significant. He would redeem Israel. He would save his people from their sins. As to whether she truly comprehended at this time that this son of hers was God himself is another question at all. Certainly in the exposure of our Lord Jesus Christ, as he begins to show himself, they might have come further to an understanding, but I'm not sure that she truly understood that he was divine, but that she would have understood that he was significant and that he was special. However, having said that, and it's conjecture to surmise on that issue of the deity of Christ known by his family, what is obvious is that what they did see, since they did not see his deity, they saw perfect humanity. That's what they saw. They saw perfect man, perfect humanity. In fact, the perfect humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ is demonstrated over and over again by his perfect submission and by his perfect obedience. He went down to Nazareth with them and was subject to them, and he grew in favor with God and with man. Perfectly submissive, perfectly obedient. If you wanted a perfect son, it would have been our Lord Jesus Christ. Absolutely perfect, because he was God himself. Now, what kind of humanity must we speak of when we speak of our Lord Jesus Christ? It was true humanity. Our Lord Jesus possesses all the essential properties of that define humanity. There is nothing about his humanity that is not humanity. Everything about the humanity of our Lord Jesus is absolutely and perfectly human. He's truly a man, and though he is perfectly a man with all of those essential properties, the scriptures indicate to us that he suffered the common infirmities of this life. He got hungry. He was tired. He wept. All of these things the Bible speaks to us. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 4 and 15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect was tempted as we are, yet without sin. A high priest like us, able to sympathize with us, truly a man, just as Aaron in the Old Testament was a high priest and represented the people, so to our Lord Jesus as our divine high priest, though truly man, is able to represent us because he is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. Yet, even though tempted, he was without sin himself. Now, when we speak about the doctrine of Christ and Christology, we speak about the two natures of our Lord Jesus Christ, His divine nature and His human nature. And this divine nature and this human nature, as it were, are two completely whole, perfect and distinct natures. His divine nature is perfectly divine. His human nature is perfectly human. They are absolutely 100% perfectly divine and perfectly human. Yet we have, though there are these two natures, we have one person, one Lord Jesus Christ. And this person, the Bible will tell us, is of course very God, of very God, and very man, of very man, our Lord Jesus Christ. He is, according to the Scriptures, the God-man, the mediator between God and men, able to represent God to man because He is God, able to represent man to God because He is man, perfectly divine, perfectly human, our Lord Jesus Christ. I have serious doubts whether Mary or his brothers had any true inkling of those kinds of things that we can understand now. Now, after his resurrection, there is absolutely no doubt that Mary and his brothers believed in him, and therefore they came to understand the true nature of the divinity and the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ in one person. Now, we have to bear in mind that our Lord Jesus lost absolutely nothing of his divinity in becoming a man. He did not lose one aspect of the fact that he was God when he became man. When he assumed our nature to himself, he lost nothing of his divinity. In fact, we know from Scripture that our Lord Jesus veiled his humanity. The wedding feast at Cana of Galilee was a demonstration of his glory for the first time. But his glory was there, but it just was veiled. On the Mount of Transfiguration, the glory of Christ is revealed as he is elevated, and there is Moses and Elijah with him. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Our Lord Jesus veils his glory. And so, even though the divinity and the deity of our Lord Jesus is not so clearly manifested, if he were to blaze forth in the splendor of his glory, then it would be like John the Apostle in Revelation chapter 21. I saw one like the Son of Man among the lampstands, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. That's what would happen if Jesus blazed forth in his glory. But he hides his glory, almost as it were, behind this perfect humanity. And in the perfect humanity of our Lord Jesus, surely he demonstrates that he is absolutely God because of his perfect humanity without sin. And so our Lord Jesus Christ is still, dear congregation, beloved, he is still the second person of the divine Godhead, the Trinity itself. Is not this then our Lord Jesus Christ here in Mark chapter 3 and verses 20 and 21? Is this not a holy, sovereign person? Oh, it is, isn't it? Living with his mother and with his brothers and then moving out from there. I want you to go with me to Matthew chapter 13. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 53 through 58. This is the rejection of Jesus at Nazareth. In 53 it says, when Jesus, Matthew 13, had finished these parables, these are the parables about the kingdom, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in the synagogue so that they were astonished, and said, "Where did this man," notice the text, "this man, get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" And do you not recognize at least two of those names in the New Testament as authors of Scripture? James, the epistle from James, and the epistle of Jude. Here they are, the brothers of the Lord Jesus, by name mentioned here in Matthew 13. "And are not all his sisters with us? Where did this man get all these things?" Now you would think, mighty works, this wisdom that is from somewhere else, surely we ought to take cognizance of the fact that this is a special person. But look what Nazareth, or who know him, who know Joseph, who know Mary, who know his brothers and his sisters, look what the text says, verse 57, "And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor, except in his own hometown and in his own household.'" You notice those words? "I have no honor in Nazareth, and I have no honor among my family." You think about that for a moment. I have no honor in Nazareth. You've known me all my life. I have no honor in my own hometown and amongst my own household. "And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." It is possible to be surrounded by Jesus Christ week by week by week by week and never to perceive who he really is. Not even his family knew him. So in Mark chapter 3 and verse 21, when they heard it, his family heard it. Now the question is, what did they hear? What did they hear? Now look, in verse 20, there are two facts. There is, first of all, the crowd that gathers, and secondly, they could not even eat. Okay, these are the two facts of verse 20. The crowd is gathered, and because the crowd is gathered, second fact, Jesus and his disciples, they were unable to eat. I think that since Mark mentions the fact that Jesus could not eat, isn't that significant? That Mark says so that they could not even eat. The fact that he mentions the fact that Jesus and the disciples could not even sit at the table and eat, that is what his family have heard. And because his family have heard that Jesus is not eating, they have assumed that he has lost his mind. He's become unbalanced. He has dispensed with the necessities of life. He has given up eating. He has given up food in order to pursue this ministry of his, to go about doing these things, preaching this gospel that he's preaching. Remember, they don't believe in him. So these thoughts from their perspective are quite justified. And the text tells us, since Jesus was not eating, and of course they have misinterpreted the fact that since he's not eating, that doesn't mean that he just was unable to eat because of the crowd, which Mark tells us, but they have interpreted he's not eating, he has given up eating. He's abandoned the basic necessities. He's gone over the top. He's got a screw loose. He's lost his mind. He's overboard. We better rescue him so that he does not embarrass us further as a family. And this is exactly how I think these brothers were thinking. Now here's the interesting thing. This is the only passage in Scripture that mentions this in Mark chapter 3. Matthew says nothing about it. Luke says nothing about it. It's very significant that Mark throws it in there. Why does he do that? Because he is setting the scene, as it were, to prove that even though his brothers rejected him, his family rejected him, in the confrontation with the scribes in 22 through verse 30 of this chapter, we will see blazing forth a demonstration of perfect humanity and divinity combined in the one person, our Lord Jesus Christ, that he is not of Beelzebul, that he does not have a demon, but that he is the divine Son of God, and that he is stronger than the strong man, Satan himself, and he binds the strong man, and he plucks whoever he wants for himself into his own kingdom. That's what Jesus is going to demonstrate in the next few verses. That's why he does not submit in 31 through 35 to his family's demands, but simply speaks about doing the will of God, which he himself, as the Son of God, always did perfectly. So his brothers think he is putting his ministry ahead of his personal basic necessities. They have come to take him away. Now notice verse 21. When his family heard it, they went out to seize him. Mark usually uses this word seize, by the way, to mean arrest. Now, we don't see the brothers of the Lord Jesus going to arrest Jesus in the official sense. That's not what he means. But the word that he uses speaks of this kind of sense. There is a hostility connected to the word. This word for seize has hostile written all over it. They are hostile to what Jesus is doing. They've had enough. They want to go and they want to seize him. Whether it requires force, they're prepared to use it. They want to get him away from there because they think he has lost his mind. Now in Mark chapter 6 and verse 17, we are told that Herod seized John the Baptist and bound him in prison. Same word, seized John. In Mark 12:12 and Mark 14:1, the text of Mark indicates that the leaders of the Jews were trying to arrest Jesus. Same word, to seize him. Now Mark doesn't attempt to explain the actions of the brothers, does he? Doesn't say anything after this except to jump to verse 31. They're still there and they still hope to accomplish their purpose. Were they embarrassed at the ministry and the works of our Lord Jesus? I think they were. Were they angry at Jesus because of what he was doing? I think they were. It was a reflection on them. They didn't like it. Were they misguided in their concern for Jesus? And I think there was genuine concern. But they were prepared to use force, whatever it is, because our brother has lost his senses. And let's rescue him and get him away from there. But we're prepared to do what it takes to get our brother away from this madness that has seemed to have seized him. Now, Mark doesn't tell us. Mark doesn't tell us the actions or explain the actions of the brothers at all. In fact, what Mark does say is that they were saying, verse 21, he is out of his mind. He's out of his mind. The fact that he uses seize, the word seize, arrest, out of his mind implies a hostility of action to be taken or to be undertaken. By the way, this phrase, lost his mind or lost the mind, is Mark uses this phrase in other places in the gospel to speak about amazement. They were amazed. Their minds couldn't comprehend it, whatever it was. Now, this word, in the sense of losing one's mind, is only here and in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 13, where Paul says, "For we, if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind," he says, "it is for you." So Paul speaks about losing the mind, losing the senses, the same word or the same phrase that Mark uses. Now you remember Festus. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 24, the apostle Paul was waxing eloquent to King Agrippa. He was preaching the gospel to the king. He was urging the king to repent. He was urging the king to pay attention and to know that the things that he said were true and he ought to respond to them. And Festus has to break in and breaks in as Paul's speaking. He says, "Paul, you are out of your mind. You've lost your mind." And when Festus uses that phrase, "you're out of your mind," he doesn't use it in the same sense that Mark uses it. He uses the word for insanity or madness. And so he says to Paul, "Paul, you're mad. You're insane." And Paul's response is, "Festus, I'm not insane. The king knows exactly what I'm speaking about." But here Mark's this idea of losing the mind out of the senses, has lost reality as it were, needs to be brought home so that he can maybe rest for a while, recover his mind, and then get on with his life. Now when Martin Luther, of course, defended the supremacy of the Word of God, he was regarded by many as a fool, and he was regarded as one who was possessed by the devil himself. He's lost his mind. And there are non-Christians, unbelievers, who look at Christian family members and say, my family member, husband, wife, children, son, daughter, has lost their mind. They've taken leave of their senses. Because, and why do they say that? Because they do not comprehend the reality of what has happened. It was the same with our Lord Jesus. His family take offense at him. Now, here's the interesting thing. There's absolutely no indication in the passage of Scripture, in the text here, that the brothers of Jesus actually accomplished their purpose. In fact, they didn't accomplish their purpose. They didn't seize Jesus, and they didn't take him away. In fact, Jesus, I think, knew about this in verses 31 through 35 and doesn't even let them near him, but goes on to speak about doing the will of God. Now, what can we say in conclusion to these things? Even the family of the Lord Jesus Christ opposed him. From those who were nearest to him in the flesh, our Lord endured hostility. This is the hostility of sinners that our Lord Jesus endured. Even today, families are torn apart by the Lord Jesus Christ. He came not to bring peace, but a sword. He came to divide, and there would be a division. Wherever Jesus Christ is received, there is immediately a division between those who believe and those who do not. And some of you, of course, have experienced that for yourself. The life of Christ divides those who belong to Him from those who do not, even in close family relationships. The Lord Jesus, however, let me tell you, speaks comfort to those in this precise situation. This is the wonderful thing. He went through it. He knows what it's like to be opposed by family, and yet He stands resolute as the divine Son of God, fulfilling the purposes and the calling of God. He is able to sympathize with us when we experience these same things. He knew what it meant. Now, these verses in Mark 20 and 21, seemingly obscure, never really preached about, I suppose, yet are very significant, because they set the scene for one of the most dramatic confrontations in all of New Testament Scripture between our Lord Jesus and the scribes or the leaders. They set the scene for the most tragic of all sins, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And Mark shows in verses 20 and 21 the depths of hostility, even to our Lord Jesus Christ, from His own family. Oh, how wonderful it is then to see the saving grace of Christ in redeeming His brothers after His resurrection, because then they have had their eyes are opened and they come to see Him for who He truly is. And if they were to look back on this occasion, surely they would have mourned their ignorance and their folly in the assumptions that they had made of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you read James and you read Jude's epistles, they all speak of themselves as the slave of Jesus Christ. The slave of Jesus Christ. What a transformation. What a saving grace from our Lord Jesus. Oh, dear congregation, may we know ourselves this salvation that comes through this divine Son of God who became man, humbled Himself for our sakes, and went to the cross for us. He is our elder brother, our Lord Jesus. He is truly man, like us, and we belong to Him, and we desire to serve Him. He has won us to Himself. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, how precious is Your Word. Even in these verses that we may gloss over at times, yet how profound their significance to us. Father, thank You for Your Word. We thank You especially for our Lord Jesus, for who He is, the God-man. Oh, very God of very God, very man of very man. And we would just say thank You, Father, for sending Your beloved Son to accomplish redemption for us. Oh, we thank You for our salvation. We thank You for the mercy that has been shown to us. Our Lord Jesus endured such hostility from sinners, and continues to endure such hostility. And we see this hostility even amongst families. Families here in our own church. Oh Lord, we pray that you would use our testimony and our witness in our families, that others may see us as they ultimately came to see our Lord Jesus Christ for who he truly is. Oh, we pray for salvation in families where there are unsaved members. Oh, reveal our Lord Jesus to hearts that are hard and that are cold. Open eyes that are blind, open ears that are deaf. Give sight and give hearing, we pray. Oh, Father, you are sovereign. You are God. Our Lord Jesus is God. The Holy Spirit is God. Yet we worship one God and three persons in the divine Godhead. May we hold the reality of this biblical truth close to our hearts, and especially when we speak of our Lord Jesus as the mediator of the new covenant, the God-man, our prophet and priest and king. We thank you for the new covenant, a relationship that we enjoy from your hand because of what our Lord Jesus has done for us. And he mediates the benefits of redemption, the benefits being our justification, our election, our calling, our sanctification, our adoption, and ultimately our glorification, all wrapped up in those new covenant promises of our great God. Thank you for this day, Father, which you've given us. We commit ourselves to you. Thank you for this week which lies before us. We submit ourselves to you. Use us for your glory, we pray. We humble ourselves in your presence and worship and praise you and ask all of these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen.